Good morning. I'm going to be reading out of Ezekiel chapter 1 this morning. If you're in the Pew Bible, it begins on page 588. I'm going to read the entire first chapter. And as I considered this and read this myself, it brought to mind the greatness of God and His majesty, and that I would submit to you that our view of God is not high enough, family. Let's look at the word. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 13th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of the king Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the prophet, or the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, and for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of an abundant water as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed, from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Let's pray. Awesome God, Lord, as we consider this your word, and Lord, this description of your glory and your presence, we are truly in awe. Lord, you are high and lifted up. Lord, even as we consider these words, Lord, they escape us. Lord, as we try and imagine what this glory must have been like to behold, Lord, our imaginations do no justice to how awesome and glorious you must be. Lord, as we consider indeed your glory and, Lord, your very nature, Lord, you are otherly. Lord, it puts in perspective that you have, in all of your glory, and Lord, lacking nothing, chosen to show yourself to us, sinful man. Lord, you have indeed condescended, Lord, to make yourself known to us. And Lord, this indeed speaks of your mercy and your love toward us. Lord, that you might show your glory in manifold ways. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word. It is precious to us. Lord, we thank you for these glimpses of how awesome you are. We ask, Lord, that you would raise our awareness of who you are and your glory. Lord, that we might see you rightly for who you are. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today. We ask that you would do this in our congregation today, Lord. Raise our understanding of who you are. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, family. It is good to be with all of you here this morning. We thank the Lord that we can gather together in his name. Amen. And thank you, Ryan, for bringing us the scripture this morning and taking us to the Lord in prayer. If you have your bulletins, be sure to look inside of them and read the announcements of what is going on here at Heritage for the next month or so. And please avail yourself to all the opportunities of ministry and fellowship. Would you please stand with me? Let us take a few moments to greet one another this morning. Today's fighter verse is in your bulletin on the back page, the bottom part. We encourage you to work at memorizing these scriptures to help us to stand firm in our walk with the Lord. And of course, today we're reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13, 14, and 15, speaking of the armor of God. Would you please quote the verse with me? It says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Amen. The Lord is good. Amen. Amen. It's our great privilege this Lord's Day to open our Bibles to John chapter 1, where in a few moments we will read and study the paragraph that begins at verse 14. The introduction on your handout says, "In all the scripture, there is not another verse that states the fact of the incarnation of Jesus Christ more plainly nor concisely than is found in the 14th verse of John chapter 1. So this morning we have this awesome privilege of reading and learning of the fact of the incarnation as precisely stated by John the Beloved. So that it is clear in our minds as to what we are speaking of when we speak of the incarnation, I put a definition on your handout. Letter A, the Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines incarnation as a theological term for the coming of God's Son into the world as a human being. Now, that article goes on to explain that Jesus participated fully in all that it means to live a human life. But if Jesus were merely a man, no matter how great, there would be no significance in drawing attention to his bodily existence. The marvelous thing is that in Jesus, God himself began to live a fully human life. The capacity of Jesus to reveal God to us and to bring salvation depends upon his being fully God and fully man at the same time. The article then refers to Colossians chapter 2, verse 29, which reads, "For in him, in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, from these statements, we get a glimpse of the importance of the incarnation. For the revelation of God to us through Jesus and the ability of Jesus to save us fully hangs upon his being fully God and fully man. He was and is more than God in a man or God acting or appearing as a man, but he is at once fully God and fully man. The invisible God manifested himself in this manner, visibly in flesh, as a unique, one-of-a-kind being who is fully God and fully human. And never before and never again will this be duplicated. This can only be said of Jesus Christ. It cannot even be said of God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the one and only, the only begotten, which that word really refers to, the only begotten, the one and only one who will ever be fully God and fully man. We need to understand the depth of what we are learning this morning. The incarnation does not speak of God being in a man, but Christ our Lord uniquely being fully God and fully man at once. Now, that God came into the world as a human being has long been disputed, and I will talk about that over and over throughout this message. Yet this truth, as stated in today's text, is the bedrock of the Christian faith, for if this divine and holy truth were to be removed, we would have no basis whatsoever for our faith in Christ. And we can be sure of this, that to the measure that a biblical truth is contested, it is, to that same measure, important to our faith. Because it is so very essential to the Christian faith, the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ has been and is being attacked with unrelenting ferocity. Letter B. How important is the truth of the incarnation to the Christian faith? 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 answers that question. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not born, is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? To deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Tell me, how important is the truth of the incarnation to the Christian faith? Beloved, if you do not fully accept and believe this truth, then you cannot, as biblically defined, be a Christian. So no matter what one might claim or what church they may claim to be a part of, if they deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. This matter is so important that I am very safe to say that it is a matter of eternal life and eternal damnation. From the birth of Christ until now, there have been those who have denied the deity and or the humanity of Christ. Some deny the deity but not the humanity. Others deny the humanity but not the deity. And then there's some who deny both Christ's humanity and deity. So early did this denial of the incarnate Christ arise that even by the time John wrote this gospel, this vital truth was under tremendous opposition, which gives insight as to why John so early in the letter begins to hammer away at this truth. But that attack then did not end with John's clarity on the subject. I mean, how clear can you get? And the Word became flesh. There it is. But his clarity and his being so succinct did not end the debate on the matter, for some 250 years later, the church fathers wrote an important document reaffirming the truth of the incarnation. In the Nicene Creed, I'm sure you've heard of it, they wrote in the very first line saying this: "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." Now, why are they spending all this time on Jesus the Son and not on the Father? Because the church wasn't disputing who the Heavenly Father was. They were disputing who Christ was. So they take this time to say this about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, the substance of the Father, God of God. That's a powerful statement. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, and was made man. Why did they, just 250 years after John's writing, sense a need to affirm the biblical deity and incarnation of Christ in such a strong statement? Well, at the same meeting, they also wrote a letter that gives us insight to the issues that were at hand. In the synodal letter, they wrote saying, "First of all, then, investigation was made of matters concerning the impiety and transgression of Arius and his adherents. And it was unanimously decreed that he and his impious opinion should be anathematized, together with the blasphemous words and speculations in which he indulged, blaspheming the Son of God, saying that before he was begotten, he was not." In other words, he was saying, he was teaching in the church, Jesus was not God. He was not eternal. "The blasphemous words and speculations in which he indulged, blaspheming the Son of God, and saying that before he was begotten, he was not, and that there was a time when he was not, and that the Son of God," now get this, "and that the Son of God is by his free will capable of vice," that is sin, "and virtue, saying also that he is a creature," he's a created being. They went on then to talk about how Arius' denial of the incarnation had prevailed and destroyed others. So because of the heresy that was being espoused concerning the incarnation, the Nicene Creed immediately addressed the truth of the matter. But this erroneous denial of the incarnation of Christ persisted so strongly that then again, just 125 years after the Nicene Creed, the church fathers had to meet again, and the Council of Chalcedon addressed this very same issue. And in their second session, they wrote at length of one Presbyter Eutychus, who was speaking blasphemous things regarding the incarnate Christ. And as a result, they were compelled to write this statement to affirm the truth of the incarnation, which this statement, if you don't know, is one of the most famous and important post-canon statements in church history. They wrote, and try to gather all this in, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what's the first thing they're going to say about him? "At once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood." They're addressing the incarnation. "Truly God and truly man, of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time one of substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards to his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or as separated in two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us. So they have these strong statements saying, hey, there are those in the church who are teaching false doctrines. They are lies. They go so far as to say they are what? Blasphemous. And that these men and their teachings should be anathematized. This war has gone on since then and continues today. Even with the scripture being as clear as it is, and with such strong statements affirming the truth of the scripture, there are those who continue today in the spirit of the Antichrist who malign the truth of the incarnation until that battle continues until this day. And sadly, I will confess that it will continue until Christ comes again and puts an end to the spirit of the Antichrist. Letter C. The truth of the incarnation is under attack because the adversary, the Antichrist, knows that this truth is essential to the salvific plan of God. Aside from the incarnation of the Son of God, there is no salvation. For if Jesus is not fully God and fully man, then he cannot be the Christ. The truth of the incarnation is essential to our faith. So remove or pervert this truth and salvation is lost. And that's why this truth is so fiercely attacked. So then, as we read the scripture today, I encourage you to take these verses of scripture to heart. Do not take them lightly. But church, understand that our faith and therefore our salvation hinges upon this truth. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 1 verse 14 and let us read and believe these precious words of life that we might know that Jesus is the Christ and in believing that we might have eternal life. Amen. Hear now the words of God as found in John chapter 1 verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Amen. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word. And I am going to spend about 98% of this message on the first verse and then the last 2% wrapping up the rest, as all the rest will make sense as soon as we understand the first. So Roman numeral 1, the Word, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh. And letter A, the Word, the intelligent expression of God, who was with God and was God, who was in the beginning with God, through whom all things came into being, and apart from him nothing that has come into being has come into being, in whom was life, and who is the light of men, who shone in the darkness, entered his own creation by clothing himself in and taking as his own person the frail garments of humanity. As Brother Ryan had said, he condescended. The invisible became visible. The eternal stepped into time and space. The infinite became finite. The all-glorious became a bondservant. The life became one who could die. The Word, the intelligent, perceptible expression of God, the very Son of God, through whom God in these last days has spoken to us, became flesh. Now, the word became does not mean, as some will assert, that Jesus had not been. We've already been through that, but it does not assert that Jesus had not been and therefore became by coming into existence. Neither does it mean that he ceased being God when he became a man. But letter B, became means that he who had always been entered into time and space in a different form, in a form different from that which he had ever existed before. It is not that he gave up his deity, but that he humbly emptied himself by taking on flesh, being made in the likeness of men, that he might exist as fully God and fully man. In explanation of this, the word becoming flesh, the 5th century Cyril of Alexandria wrote, "We do not assert that there was any change in the nature of the Word when he became flesh, or that he was transformed into an entire man, ceasing to be God. But we say that the Word, in a manner indescribable and inconceivable, united personally to himself flesh," thus the humbling or the emptying of himself, "and thus became man and was called the Son of Man. The natures which were brought together to form a unity were different, but out of both is one Christ and one Son. We do not mean that the difference of the natures is annihilated by reason of this union, but rather that the deity and the manhood, by their inexpressible and inexplicable concurrence into unity, have produced for us the one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ, who," I add, "who is able to save," to purchase salvation. Beloved, who could pay the penalty of our sin? Only a sinless one. Well, who is sinless? God alone. Amen? But there's a problem here. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So how is God, who is Spirit, going to shed blood for us? He must become a man. But if he becomes a man who is capable of sin, as those heretics held, then if he sheds his blood, he is shedding guilty blood. He must remain God, who is pure, and remain a man who lives in the world without sin, so that he can suffer and die and shed his blood so we can have the forgiveness of sin. I'm telling you, if we do away with Christ's deity or Christ's humanity, we have no Savior. This is this marvelous thing about our God. He does everything justly, according to justice, by the law, by his own book. And Jesus, God, had to become a man so that God's requirements would be fulfilled, so that we could be saved. God is all wise. Amen? Now, to be sure then, we need to understand that the word flesh, he became flesh, refers to humanity and not the negative moral connotation the word often carries in Scripture. Some will say, oh, he became flesh, he became sin. No, he didn't become a sinful man. He just took on flesh. The pre-existent, intelligent expression of God, the Son who is the Word, without giving up his deity, emptied himself by choosing to exist as a real, material, living, and breathing human being, at the same exact time being both human and God to the fullest degree. So in four short, concise words, the statement, "the Word became flesh," pronounces and affirms that deity took on humanity and existed at once as both God and man. That the Word would become flesh was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. These are good scriptures. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And then this prophecy, as we read in the New Testament, was fulfilled to perfection. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." What happened? She was found to be with child. Joseph says, well, hey, I'm going to marry her, and she's with child. Something's gone on here, right? When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, what prophet? Isaiah, shall be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. That Christ came in the flesh is not only foretold, but it's repeatedly pronounced in the scripture. In the introduction to the letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul declared that Jesus Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then later in chapter 9, verse 5, he says the same thing, that Christ came according to the flesh. And he wrote in Galatians 4:4, saying, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And then to his spiritual son, Timothy, in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 16, he spoke of their common confession that Christ was he who was revealed in the flesh. And Romans 10:5 says, Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Church, what we know is that the Word became flesh. Christ Jesus was fully man and experienced what we experience. In John chapter 4, verse 6, we find that he knew what it was to experience human fatigue. In Matthew 4:2, we find that he experienced hunger. In John 19:28, thirst. In Luke 2:52, we read that his human mind was like ours in that he was capable of increasing in wisdom. We also know that he experienced human emotions as he was grieved, Matthew 26:38, as he was troubled, John 12:27, as he sorrowed with weeping, John 11:35, and that he suffered much suffering, Hebrews 5:8. It is clear, it is concise, and was foretold and affirmed throughout the scripture that the Messiah would be both fully God and fully man. Yet, in the days of the apostles, this was contested almost immediately. There was a group of heretics known as the Docetists who rejected the clear and unambiguous truth of the incarnation of Christ. The Greek word dokeo, something like that, ikea, means to appear or to seem. That's why they're called Docetists. Because they held the belief that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be a human being. These heretics held to the widespread Greek philosophy that maintained that everything that is material is evil, while everything that is spirit is good. Thus then goes the reasoning, that if Jesus was good, he could not have existed in a real human material body. So they thought and taught that either he only appeared or seemed to be a ghost, being more of an apparition or appearing to be a ghost, all right? That he just appeared to be a man. And some then believed that the Spirit of Christ actually descended upon a real man named Jesus when that man was baptized and then departed before he was crucified, never really being unified with material flesh. But if this were true, then it would mean that Christ really didn't suffer. And he really didn't shed his blood. And if that's the case, where is the substitutionary sacrifice that purchases salvation? Is God's law and justice satisfied by fake blood or the appearance of what appears to be blood? Not at all. The Docetists were a particularly troubling lot who sowed much destructive seed in the church during the days of John the Beloved. So it's no wonder then that John speaks of this in this gospel, and he speaks of it in his first letter, and then in his second letter in verse 7 he says this again: "For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." So then we say, well, what about today? What about today? Well, today there are still those who deny the deity and or the humanity of Christ, especially within various cults. But we do not find this much in the evangelical church, except that we do not find it spoken of much. And that's just about as much of a problem. In his work entitled Systematic Theology on page 540, Wayne Grudem writes in the footnote, "Modern evangelicals who neglect to teach on the full humanity of Christ can unwittingly support docetic tendencies in their hearers. So it is vital, especially since the scripture clearly teaches this truth, and since this truth is essential to salvation, that we know and we believe and we affirm and proclaim the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And to those who would reject this truth, we have nothing else to say except let God be true and every man a liar." And all the church said, amen. John the Beloved continues then to drive home the point by saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Roman numeral 2. After taking on a human body, the pre-existent Word dwelt among the disciples and all the people. Now, letter A, literally translated, dwelt means to live in a tent. So when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it would be more literal to say the Word became flesh and lived in a tent among us. As we consider Paul's use of the word in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 4, the meaning is very clear. The tent refers to the body. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 4, and I'm reading from the NIV. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Verse 4. "But while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened." Number one. John's use of the word tent here reinforces the truth that Christ was not an apparition or ghost or phantom, but a real material being who existed in the flesh. It is a fact that Jesus Christ lived for 33 years among the human race. He ate with people, he walked with people, he talked with people, he touched people, and people touched him. Literally, as we look to the scripture and we start to add numbers, we see that literally tens of thousands, and I dare say hundreds of thousands, bore witness to the fact that Jesus was fully human. Beloved, if we went down to the courtroom and they were trying a case today, and there were 10 witnesses there who were eyewitness witnesses, and they all told the same story and said, "Yes, we saw this," would we dare stand up and say, "I object"? The judge would say, "Why do you object? Were you there?" "No, but I object." Well, he'd have us thrown out of the courtroom. There were tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of witnesses to the humanity of Jesus Christ. How dare anyone object to that fact? And I tell you, if you object, there will be a day you'll be thrown out of the heavenly courtroom. In fact, John bears this testimony, 1 John 1, 1 through 3. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, physically heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled." He's saying he wasn't a ghost that you could stick your hand through. "What our hands handled, what we touched concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." What's he mean, was with the Father? He was God. He is God. He was eternal and was manifested to us. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." Number two, "Indeed, his name was to be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. He dwelt among mankind. If we had been there, we would have been able to touch him, to talk to him, to walk with him. Think of it. We could have touched and actually heard the voice of the one and only God-man. Praise be to God, the day will come when we will sit at his feet forevermore. Amen? And I thank God that we weren't there. You know why? Because we were appointed to live in this day. Amen? And though we do not see him, yet by the grace and the loving Spirit of God, we believe. And Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe. Amen. John the Beloved testifies that Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, dwelt among them. And he writes saying, and we beheld his glory. Roman numeral 3, the glory of God was beheld by those among whom he dwelt. Now, letter A, beheld. I'll let you turn your page over. Letter A, beheld means to view attentively, contemplate, and study carefully with a sense of awe and wonder. As the Word in flesh dwelt among men, those around him carefully studied his life and his being and saw that he revealed the glory of God. Number one, in other words, John is not giving us a haphazard testimony, but a carefully considered testimony that was made over the course of 3 years, whereby these men literally lived with and carefully watched and observed the man Jesus and saw that the glory of God was revealed in him. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, John the Baptist's disciples were told to report to him what they had heard and seen, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Beloved, they saw this man Jesus, and they saw the glory of God being revealed in him. Jesus went about forgiving sin, Mark 2, 1 through 12. Jesus was moved with compassion, not only for the sick, but even for the hungry, healing and feeding the people, Matthew 15, 32. And he was so moved for the people that he wept for them, Luke 19, 41. He also prophesied, pronounced judgment, showed justice, and was perfect in righteousness, living a perfect life in the flesh before all. Don't you know that as they watched this man Jesus and saw that he was a real human, that they could observe his life and see that he was perfectly sinless? They saw the glory of God. Amen? They witnessed his power. They witnessed his holiness. Indeed, they beheld a glory that was not human in nature, yet was manifest in a human. Moreover, then, John the Beloved beheld his glory in even a more dramatic way, for he was with Peter and James when they went up on the mount and bore eyewitness to the transfiguration of Christ, Matthew 17, 1 and 2. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. God is so wise. Why did he take three? Because the testimony is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's among one of the reasons. Amen? Truthfully, did John write when he said, we beheld his glory. And this is his testimony, that the glory they beheld was the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Letter B, those who beheld his glory were convinced that the glory they observed in this man Jesus was the glory of the one and only Son of God, God, very God himself. The only explanation that the human named Jesus could do such divine works was that he was divine, being the only begotten Son of God. That is, that he was the one of a kind, unique Son of God. The glory of the man Jesus revealed was that he was God. Even in his state of error, Nicodemus knew that no one could do what Jesus did unless God was with him. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke of Jesus the Nazarene as a man attested to them by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in their midst. What's he mean attested? He was proven. There's no other possible nor even remote explanation for the works that a human man, Jesus, worked except that he was God in flesh. For in his bodily form they witness all the fullness of deity dwelt. Number one, the glory they witness was of such a nature that it could only be revealed by the very Son of God, and thus attested to the fact that the man Jesus was in fact God himself in flesh. And to further substantiate this truth, as words of wonder, John says that the word in flesh was full of grace and truth. The man Jesus, let her see, the man Jesus was the revelation of God's glory, for he was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are divine. Number one, to be full means to be fully occupied, filled up, complete, and perfect. Meaning that divine grace and truth perfectly occupied our Lord's humanity. That thought, church, is worth many days and nights of meditation. The incarnate Word was full, filled up, complete, and perfect in divine grace and truth. And why? Because the human Jesus was God. Number two, since this is so, that Jesus was full of grace and truth, then the man Jesus must be God, for such a thing could not be said of any other human. Truly, he is the only begotten, unique, one-of-a-kind Son of the true and living God. Those among whom the incarnate Word dwelt witnessed nothing but heavenly grace and truth in the man Jesus. Such a thing could not be said of any other human being, but of this one unique God-man, Jesus. Do you know anyone, despite what you think of yourself? Do you know anyone who is at all times perfectly filled with and overflowing with the grace of God? The disciples never saw a time when Christ was not perfectly filled and overflowing with the grace of God. Do you know anyone who at all times is perfectly filled and overflowing with absolute truth? That every time he speaks, they are words of life? Who, every time they open their mouth, have nothing to say but truth? Hebrews 1:3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Through the incarnation of the pre-existent Word, the grace of God has been made known to us. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. We have this tendency to think that God is this big ogre in the sky who's ready to whack us upside the head. But Jesus revealed to us that we have a God who is willing to give his Son and take on flesh and shed blood and take on our sin that we might be saved. Talk about being full and perfect in grace. Even while upon the cross, for those who crucified him, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is the reflection of God. The man Jesus, because he was fully God and perfect in grace, and beloved, it is by grace we are saved. The man Jesus reflected God to us. Up to that point, the people had only known the law. And struggle as they might to fulfill the law, they knew they couldn't fulfill it. Christ made manifest the glory of God by manifesting the grace of God. And Christ was full and perfect in truth. He revealed the truth of God in all of his fullness. While there might be many misconceptions about God, while there were many misconceptions of God, when we read of Christ and we read his word, we hear of the truth of God. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is no freedom outside the truth, but belief in the perfect truth of Christ is the portal through which one passes from the law of sin and death into eternal life. Number 3, Romans 8:1-4a. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have there ever been sweeter words? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What do the Ten Commandments do? They set before us the standard of God and show us that we are a sinner. They do not save us. But Jesus came. He fulfilled the law. Amen. When he died, our sins were carried or credited to him. And beloved, when faith comes to us and we believe, his righteousness is credited to us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The debt's been paid. The law is satisfied. God's justice has been filled. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, what couldn't it do? Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What couldn't the law do? The law can't save us. But God did. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He had to come in the flesh to be an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so John says that John the Baptist then bore witness of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist cried out saying, this was he of whom I said. John the Baptist was testifying of Christ. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Why, John? For he existed before me. Now, wait a minute, John. He who comes after me existed before me? Yes. The man Jesus was born of a woman after John, yet he existed before John. Though Jesus came in the flesh, he existed before John because he is the eternal God who was and is to come. So now we have John the Beloved's testimony and we have John the Baptist's testimony. And how many mouths does it take to confirm a witness? Two. John writes, for of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, revealing that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and in great need of a Savior who saves by grace. But grace and truth then were realized through Jesus Christ, revealing that by grace we are saved through faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. John the Beloved went on to say, no man has seen God at any time, for he is the invisible God who is spirit. But the only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom, that is, who is in intimate, eternal fellowship with the Father, he has explained him to us. Conclusion then. The Word, being God, very God himself, became flesh. At the same time, he became fully God and fully man for the express purpose that he might explain God to us. Thus, he has removed the veil between God and man and has in his humanity intelligently and clearly explained God to us. Christ Jesus, the incarnate, visible God, became flesh to reveal and explain the eternal, invisible God to us. Believing this truth of the incarnation is essential to salvation, and now knowing this truth, we are without excuse. If you come and you hear biblical teaching very often, you can guarantee you're going to be held accountable. And if you refuse to come and hear it, you can guarantee you're going to be held accountable. Ignorance will not be an excuse before God, for even nature reveals the glory of God. Dear ones, in the love of God, please hear and know that the Bible declares that to be of God, you must believe that Jesus came in the flesh and existed as fully God and fully man in one person, Jesus Christ. Believe that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the truth of his incarnation, and you will be saved. God is glorious. Amen. So we bow our heads in prayer. We come before you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself through the Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, how can we begin to imagine what it is like to have existed throughout all eternity as God, Spirit, and then to humble yourself and take on flesh and the limitations of flesh and the sorrows of flesh. That you did that for us, God. Let our hearts be bowed before you in silent worship and praise. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. It is the sacrifice that no one else ever has or ever will pay but you alone. You are indeed, Lord, the only begotten. We thank you, our God, that you have revealed yourself through the man Jesus. We thank you that you have shown yourself to us and that now we know that you are a God of grace and truth. Oh, Lord, may we cherish your grace. May we live in your truth. And Lord, may we truly enjoy you forever. Indeed, it is true. There is no one like you. Blessed is the name of the Lord our God. We praise you today. Help us, Lord, to take in these great truths. Oh, Lord, let them stir in our hearts and minds. And may we meditate upon them and feast upon them and find life in them. And Lord, may we glorify you for these truths. May it be, Lord, that in our lives we live a life in obedience to you, worshiping you, praising you for these great things that you have done. May it be, Lord, that we are people who believe your word, who believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and who fully proclaim this truth, that you would be most glorified. We pray these things in the beautiful, gracious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All other ground is sinking sand. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he came and died for you, and you have faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to think upon the scriptures that you heard today, to meditate upon them, and let the joy of God fill your heart and soul. Amen. Salvation is yours because he purchased it for you. Believe and love him. If you have not believed these things, then with all that is in me, I encourage you to think upon these truths, to ask God to reveal to you the truth, to look at his word and to believe what is written. For this is a matter of salvation. Don't let a day go past, but believe today upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.
Amen.
May God bless you as you go your way today. Be sure and love one another.